The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Morning. Our scripture reading for today is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, through chapter 12, verse 2. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Ed. We come to the end of what many call the Hall of Faith. And finally, he says, he's named a few people, but even to talk at length about those few people would take too much time. And there are others who aren't named but are referred to, right? Samuel and the prophets. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of prophets. Time would fail. If you wanted to understand what these accounts were about, it's not a bad idea to start in Hebrews 11 and say, well, I may not know these names or these stories, but I'm getting the point of it. I'm getting why we were told about these things. You might remember earlier in Hebrews how it told that God had established a witness and he kept adding to it. And now Hebrews is demonstrating that for us. And he says that these are people of whom the world was not worthy, that they were people who witnessed to something that was of greater value and greater worth than anything the world has to offer. And we'll start with that. Who are these people? In Hebrews 12, at the beginning there, it says that they are witnesses to a contest that we are engaged in. But I think primarily the way that we are to think of that is not that they're watching us saying, boy, I wonder how they're going to do. Right? It's not like when we watch a contest. But rather, they are the ones that we look to while we are in the contest, saying they ran this race and they were able to maintain their faithfulness. It's worth it for me to do the same. That's the nature of the witnesses. And we'll start there, the witnesses of faith. These are witnesses to the mighty acts of God through faith. These are not people who accomplished all that has been named by their own capacity, but rather through faith, by trusting the word of God when it came to them. And he names Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and then, as I said, the prophets. And that's the biggest category. And if you think about these, if you know anything about them, it might seem like a strange list. These are not unqualified people in the sense of being good, like good without qualification. They are mixed. In fact, all of the judges presented are mixed people. None of them are even presented in the text as flawless, right? You could read about somebody like Daniel. And Daniel is not a perfect man, but we're not told of any of his faults. He is simply presented as a model to us. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, these are all mixed to one degree or another. Gideon, he delivered the people, but then he led them into idolatry. Barak really had to be coached a lot by Deborah to stand up and to deliver the people. Samson is kind of an ultimate mixed bag. He did so much good and so much bad. Jephthah's story is infamous. We don't have time to go into all of it. If you know the stories, you will start thinking, like, what was the vow that Jephthah made? And boy, that had bad consequences. If you know anything about David, well, wasn't he an adulterer and a murderer? And they are mixed bags. David is mixed. All the judges are mixed. Samuel and the prophets, mostly good, but you could even there say, what about Jonah? Was he all good? No, we are told about some of his faults really quite clearly. What about the man of God from Judah? A fantastic prophet, but failed at one point. You can go read about all of these things. The Hebrews tells us, we don't have time to get into it right now. There's a lot there. So why are they named? If these aren't the best people that you could name, there are better candidates in one sense in Scripture. Why are they named? Because it wasn't their righteousness. It wasn't their capacity. It wasn't their power that is the source of their witness. It was their faith in God. They are witnesses that even people like them, even pathetic people like Gideon, right? When he's presented in Scripture, he's doing something very stupid and cowardly. Even someone like that can put his faith in God and in his word, even in a weak and halting way. We looked last time at how the whole business with the fleece, and well, if you say this, then I'll believe you. It still worked. God still worked through him. And the same with all of them. Their witness is not, you could be a good and powerful person like these people, but rather, they put their faith in God, and God showed his faithfulness. That's the kind of witnesses that they are. So we have these people who are named. We have their deeds that are named. By faith, they conquered, governed, inherited, overcame dangers, including lions, fire, sword. They were transformed into people of strength, of people who had might in battle, people who would dismay foreign armies. And again, you can link some of these things up to the people who are named, who overcame lions. Daniel did, but so did David and Samson. Who overcame fire? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're not named here, but you can think of some of these things. We know from Scripture how they happened. They were told they had to bow down and worship an idol or they'd be thrown into the fire. And they said, look, you can do what you want, but we are going to be, I'm paraphrasing, but we will be faithful to the Lord and he will be faithful to us. That's the end of it. And they were proved right. All of these mighty deeds that came through faith, not the native capacities of these people. And then that's highlighted even more when it says that women received their dead back through resurrection. They weren't even like faithful Israelite women. These were foreign women that the prophets came to and said to them, God has the power. God has the power even to restore life, that even death could be overcome by faith. We're also told, not only were these people named as witnesses, they did mighty deeds that showed the power of God, but because they wanted a better resurrection, that's the way the text tells it to us, they were willing to despise not only the good things that the world had to offer. We saw that with Moses last week, who saw reproach with Christ as being more valuable than the riches of Egypt. Not only that, they could despise the evils that the world could give them. They could despise torture and death. They paid an incredible cost for their faithfulness, which showed both that the reward promised to them, right? If you go through this, you will get a good reward. That is very clear, and that reward is worthy, but that the people themselves were greater than the world that they were renouncing. Isn't that what happens when you despise something and say, no, I'm not doing that? You are necessarily saying, I am better than that. I will not lower myself to that level. I won't do that. And that's what they said to death, sin, suffering, to even the bad things. They said, we're not going to take notice of these things. These things are not worthy of our consideration. Because by faith, even death itself could be despised. Even these sinful people could become people of whom the world was not worthy. And we know that because they, by their lives, declared that the world was not worthy of them. Paul the Apostle says that I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. When we were in Galatians, we looked at that. But what is that but a statement of mutual despising? I don't want to have anything to do with you, and you don't want to have anything to do with me, because I'm pursuing something greater. They did not consider the promises and temptations of the world or its threats and sufferings to be worthy. The world was not enough for them. I remember as a child watching probably my first James Bond movie. Pierce Brosnan was playing the role. And he was promised at one point, like, I could have given you the world. And he says, the world is not enough. That's the title of the film, by the way. The world is not enough. Foolish sentiment. He says, no, it's a family motto. And it's a little quip. It's a little silly. But isn't this where this comes from? That the family of God says, the world is not enough for us. We are holding out for something greater. We are pursuing something greater than the queen, greater than patriotic national pride, greater even than personal integrity. We are pursuing Jesus, and he is worth more than this. The world is not enough. That's the kind of witness that these people are. And when they are called to witness, Hebrews also goes to make the point that though they remain witnesses, they're witnesses to something that they have not yet received, not in full. We're told that apart from us, they have not received these things. Because God wants something better for all of his people that all together we will inherit. We have something of a tension here, right? The Apostle Paul has told us that it is better to be with the Lord than to be here. It is better to leave the tent of the body to be at home with the Lord, he says in 2 Corinthians 5. And he says, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. So that's what we're looking for. That's what Abraham is looking for, the heavenly country. These people were willing to sacrifice their lives and even their bodies because they were looking for something greater. Paul goes on to say, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. God has given us his Spirit now because he will not withhold the rest of it. The way he puts it in Romans 8, Paul says, having given us his son, how will he not graciously with him give us all things? But it is in the future tense. It is in the future tense, even for those who are at home with the Lord now. In Revelation 6, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. These people are in heaven, they're with the Lord, they must be as happy as possible. And it's actually not true. They are still waiting. What it says is, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. They were told, be patient. The greater things are coming. They will certainly come. And you have the role of being a witness now. Again, not to observe us and hope it all works out, but to continue to witness to us of the faithfulness of God. That indeed he comforts them. They are happier there than they were on earth, no question. And yet what God has promised is greater even than that. The restoration of the entire world, the resurrection of the body, and unending delight with him. And that obviously has not happened yet. And yet it will. And these people are called as witnesses for us, having themselves not received this reward, so that we can receive it with them. I mean, do you understand? In order for them to receive the full promises, this entire world has to come to an end. Which means we have to come to an end. Which means all of the people who are being reached with the gospel now would not be reached with the gospel. God is intending to add to that number. And so the saints in heaven are somewhat discontent in the meantime, waiting for it all to come to pass. It has not yet come to pass, but they are witnesses to us that it certainly will. It says that they wished to receive a better resurrection. That's what they were focused on. And you could say, oh, better than the resurrections that Elijah and Elisha performed for the women who lost their sons, because of course their sons did die again. And the resurrection they're looking forward to is one that never dies again. Even Lazarus, who was raised by Jesus, did die again. But even more than that, I think, he's talking about the fact that in the end, when all of God's purposes finally come to pass, fully and completely, all of the human beings will be raised again, some to everlasting life and others judged to everlasting destruction. Which of those resurrections is better? This is what they were faced with. You can seek the Lord and have the better resurrection, or you can turn away from him, in which case it is a resurrection to judgment, to the everlasting judgment of God's enemies. These are the witnesses who've been called. See, the world is not enough. God is worthy of us not only despising the riches of the world, but even its threats. Then, in chapter 12, this is our second point, he introduces this idea of the race. We have the witnesses of faith, and now we have the race of faith. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here it becomes clear. We might up to this point saying there's a special race for the people who are called these kinds of martyrs, the ones who pay with their lives and their blood. But what Hebrews is telling us is all of God's people are in this contest. Not all of us go to the point of what we call martyrdom, but all of us are called to be witnesses of this kind. We're told that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. This is the idea that there are so many. As you read the scripture, as you look around to your brothers and sisters throughout history and throughout the world now and say, there are so many witnesses to the faithfulness of God, you will see them wherever you look. That is how intense the witness God has established is. You can investigate. You can say, oh, well, some martyrdom accounts are very fantastical. Sure, human beings make things up, even Christians sometimes, or get carried away. And yet there are so many authentic stories of how people have witnessed to the grace of God. And in fact, within our congregation, within the Christian community of the Upper Valley, and throughout the world now, many people who will say, I have seen God be faithful. And so Hebrews says, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. The idea being, no matter where you look, if you wish to see, you will see this kind of witness. Because the race is for all of God's people. The race is for everyone. That's why the witnesses are there, to encourage all of God's people. The cloud encompasses us entirely. You could consider somebody like Stephen, who in the book of Acts was stoned to death for maintaining his witness. And though Jesus was seated at the right hand of God, he stood up to receive Stephen as his life ended. You can see in the time of reflection, part of the account of the bishop Polycarp, who was a disciple, we're told, of the Apostle John, one of the earliest leaders of the church. He was a bishop in Smyrna, and he was being pursued because the people at that time, they didn't target all Christians, they just targeted all of the leaders and all of the copies of the Bible. They said, if we can get rid of those things, this whole thing will fall apart. And so what did Christians do? They hid their Bibles to protect them, and they hid their leaders. And they would move around from place to place. In fact, you could read this happening in the book of Acts, as Paul is lowered in a basket over the side of the wall to escape. And yet, just like Paul, there came a time when the Lord said, it is no longer time for you to escape. You now must establish your testimony. You now must go in there and face it to establish the testimony. And here's what the account says. They took him, Polycarp, into their carriage. They sat down beside him and addressed him persuasively. This is on the way. Come now, they said. What harm is there in just saying Caesar is Lord, offering the incense and so forth, when it will save your life? It's a pragmatic argument. Look, just do what they say, right? Wear the patch, wear the sticker, say the thing, go along. Think of how much good you can do if you continue. But the world was not enough. And the opportunity of ministry through unfaithfulness, Polycarp couldn't consider it. No, I can't just say those things, even if I don't believe them. And later, when he's being, literally, he's in the arena, and they're laying up the wood to burn him, the governor went on and pressed him. The things people were doing, they, for the most part, they didn't want to kill these people. They didn't want the violence and the bloodshed, not the people who were in charge. They expected it to terrify them and change their minds. Sometimes they were appalled that people would maintain their witness all the way to the end. And what they would say is, "You're making me do this. I don't want to do this." So the governor pressed him and said, "Take the oath and I will let you go." The governor is even saying, "I don't want to do this to you. I want you to be free. Just revile your Christ and get on with your life." And Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" This incredible cloud of witnesses. And it's, to be clear, again, it is not merely those who were violently martyred, right? We've had Gideon and David and Samuel named. They were not violently martyred in this way. But God has allowed them to join this company of witnesses for our good, so that we can imitate them. Now, being called to this contest, we translate it as race because clearly it's a running contest. But we're called to this contest, and we're told that there are two kinds of hindrances, at least, that are named here that we have to deal with. It says, lay aside the weights, lay aside the encumbrances. And here it seems to have in mind just anything that could slow you down, anything that could hold you back. The thing itself may not be sinful, right? May not be in a forbidden category, right? Ice cream is wonderful, and it is not forbidden, not even a little bit. But it can be very distracting, and it can have consequences. So these can be good or neutral things, but they can entangle us. They can hold us up. A commentator, Orrin McIntyre, has pointed out recently, in the wealthiest nations in the world now, human beings are no longer selected for resilience in the face of scarcity. That's not the challenge most of us have. They are selected, rather, for their ability to resist the seductions of abundance. Synthetic food, fake relationships, dopamine on demand. He's thinking primarily of anything you can get through a screen, anything you can get through technology, everything that's easy and promises instant pleasure. The danger isn't hunger or want, but the numbing comfort of simulated satisfaction. You could point to all of these things and make a case for why they're at least neutral, if not good, and yet they become hindrances. We have to be aware. It's not just saying what's on the sin list and what's on the allowed list. Right? All things are permissible, Paul said, but not all things are profitable. So that's one. Second, sin itself. There are things on a forbidden list, and if you engage with them, they will hold you back. They take us out of the race to no longer pursue the glory of God. To, as God's people have sadly said before, let's just go back to Egypt. Let's not engage in this anymore. It's just too hard. And indeed, it is an endurance race. It's not a contest where I'm trying to get there faster than you. That's not the point. It's not that kind of contest. It's an endurance race. The goal is not to finish first, but to finish at all. And that kind of race requires constant effort, maximum effort. It requires endurance. That when you engage in this race, not only are there various hindrances and sins that can entangle you, but the point of vulnerability often becomes just weariness. I don't want to have to keep going. Can't this just be over already? Whether it's suffering or temptation or exhaustion, can it just stop? This is why Hebrews calls these witnesses. They didn't all remain undistracted. They didn't all refrain from sin all of the time, but they didn't stop. Go read about Samson. You think, you've got to be kidding me, this guy? But he didn't give up. He held on to the end. And I will admit, if you read about Samson and you don't have Hebrews, you end up going, don't know about that guy. And Hebrews says he held on to the end. So even if you're Samson, you can endure to the end. And you can become a witness to God's faithfulness. We are not now on earth the church triumphant. That's what the hymn says, right? We are not yet the church triumphant. The great church victorious shall be the church at rest. That's in the future. That's not now. The church is not at rest here. And if we act like it is, then we're out of the race. Rather, historically, what we'd be called is the church militant, the pilgrim church, the ones who are still on the journey and must live always, always in opposition to the world, in opposition to the flesh, and in opposition to the devil. Ephesians 6 puts it this way, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You can read Hebrews 11 from that perspective. These are people who are strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And you say, well, why do I need that? Oh, because just the entire world is arrayed against you. That's all. Just everything all the time. You are going to need strength. Put on the whole armor of God so you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Why does he say that? Because we think wrongly, oh, just political problems, we can overcome that. Thousands of years, no, we can't. But it's at least conceivable. He said, even if you thought that was conceivable, that's not even the battle. That's not even the issue. Rather, the battle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against, and you're like, well, what exactly are you getting at? The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, and you do not have the capacity to combat them. And yet you must. So you must be strong and in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Again, even the saints in heaven are longing for this conflict to be over. Lord, when will it be done? When will you finally avenge us, overcome your enemies, and there is no more opposition to your will? That is where we are. The church is not at rest. We are in the contest. We are in the race. And we cannot afford to pretend otherwise. Hebrews makes it clear. There are only two ways to look at the world that we're in. Either it's all that you have, or it's not enough. And if you know Christ, then you know it is not enough. And this is where we conclude. Having called the witnesses, having called us to the contest, then Hebrews calls us to look to the one who set the race and who has finished it already. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So you can consider the witnesses, you can consider the opposition, and then you say, I can't do this. And you're right. You can't do this. But listen to what Hebrews says. Looking to Jesus will do it. Looking to him is what does it. We've already seen in Hebrews how so much of this is an attention game. Where is your mind? Where are your eyes? And the fundamental command here is if you look to Jesus, that does it all. Will we focus on suffering and shame and temptation or on Christ, who is the forerunner, the sure anchor of our souls, as we were told? The witnesses are here to point us to him. In fact, we're supposed to read all of these people as just the way that Jesus invoked Abraham. Abraham longed to see my day, and he rejoiced to see it. You go all the way back through. What was Samson looking for? What did he want when he wanted the overcoming of God's enemies, even at the cost of his own life? He was looking to the day when God's champion would arrive and subdue all of his enemies, even if it cost his life. He was looking to Jesus. We certainly know more than he did. The witnesses were named to point us to him because there is nothing whatsoever that can take the place of Jesus. There is nothing that can take his place. There's nothing that we can pursue instead of him. I mean, you can read Hebrews as having established four categories. One, there's Jesus. Two, there are things that point us to Jesus. Three, there are things that distract us from Jesus. And four, There are things that oppose Jesus. Those are the things that you have to deal with. Just those four. Just Jesus. Just the things that will point you to him. Just the things that would point you away from him. And the things that are opposed to him. Now, some of those are easy. Jesus versus his enemies. Those are pretty distinct. Those are pretty clear. The tricky part, right? And there's not much distinction between Jesus and what points you to him, right? It's the loop just takes you right there. That's the point. Or the distractions and the enemies, right? The distraction is to get your guard down so the enemies can get in. That's the whole point. The tricky part is what points to Jesus and what points away from him. That can sometimes be difficult. What's the difference between a hindrance and a sin? What's the difference between a hindrance and something you're just enjoying? You don't necessarily know. And here I'd say the practical way we distinguish that is to say, can I give thanks to God for this? Can I enjoy this as a pointer to him? That's the practical way to distinguish that. You step back and say, well, how do things fit in the categories? That's tricky. That's hard to do. Can I give thanks to the Lord for this? Will it bring me back to him? Will it strengthen me to follow him? Will it help me to face the sorrow of the world and anticipate the joy that comes through Christ? So that we don't just ask, is this sin? Is it right or wrong? But we go on to say, does this help? Or does this hinder? That's practically where it comes in. Jesus is the one who has set the pattern for us. The life that we now live aspires to be like and share in that life. Listen to what Jesus did. Listen to what's named in just these verses. Jesus endured suffering. He endured the cross. That tells us the cross was bad. It was wrong. It was a place of deep suffering and alienation, and he endured it. We're told that he despised the shame. Shame is when you say, I despise this. And so he said, I despise that. I won't let the shame have control over me. I will shame it rather. He was put to open shame, nakedly exposed to humiliation on the cross. And what he said was, that doesn't matter to me. I despise that. That will not have a hold on me. Because if it had a hold on him, he wouldn't endure it. You can't endure shame when it has a hold on you. It's unbearable. It's impossible. And so he despised it. And he did this because of the joy that was set before him. Both the reward of his heavenly Father and the presence of his heavenly Father's joy with him. You remember before the crucifixion, as he was struggling in agony in the garden, he was strengthened in that moment. He was told both, you will get through this and it will be worth it, and I am here for you. This is the joy that he lived in always, as well as the joy of the victory, that he would become preeminent over all things and he would welcome the people that he had saved. That consummation is surely coming. And so we are called not to say, what if people disliked me for living as a Christian? For living with Christian practices and Christian opinions and Christian way of life? What if I were disliked or shamed for that? We aren't supposed to ask that. Or what if Christian faithfulness pushes them away? What if people thought badly of me and Jesus because I'm living as a Christian? That's insane to think such a thing. But we do think it, don't we? Doesn't that creep in? If I act like a Christian now, then I will put people off, and then they won't like Christ. Rather, what we are called to say is that that shame is shameful. I will not be affected by shame like that. The world's opinion is not worth it. You cannot save someone through a faithless witness. These people maintained a faithful witness, sinners certainly that they were. If you could talk to Samson now, which you can't, that's forbidden. You can ask Saul. No, you can't ask Saul. He's not even in the right place for that. So, but if you could, do you know what he would say about his lapses in his life? He'd say, I wish I hadn't done those things. I wish I hadn't pursued those women. I wish I hadn't been so intemperate and violent except when God called me to protect his people. And then I just did what he called me to do. That's what I wish I had done. But God has magnified his glory by saving me despite all of that. His perspective on his life changed. He's not saying, I'm so glad I did all those things because it attracted so many Philistines to Israel. If you read the account, the whole point of his life was to do the opposite, actually, to stir up dissension so they wouldn't be so close together. And so, like Jesus said, I despise that shame. That will not control me. The world is not enough, but Christ is everything. We're told that Jesus has already finished this race. He is already engaged in this contest. He has finished it, and he has secured its end for us. What any other witness you could call, he has done to the utmost, suffering the shame of the cross for the sake of the greater glory, to show that the glory of God was greater than anything the world could offer, to show that suffering and shame can't overcome the glory of God. He holds the power of honor and resurrection. He can clothe us in our shame with honor, and he can raise his people from the dead, and he will. Is this the answer that you are seeking in this world? To see the glory of God, the joy that is worth suffering, shame, and even death, to the point where we don't just say, theoretically, that all works out, but that ultimately we say, God, you do your will. You are going to put this to the test in my life. To you be all the glory. This is the path forward. This is the answer that's given to us in the text. And God is kind to his people and provides for them even now. But now is not enough. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if in Christ we have hope for this life only, we're above all people to be pitied. Christianity isn't just a way to live a better life now, though it will likely do that as well. But you will have suffering with it, because God intends to demonstrate that he is worth it. The world was not worthy of Christ, and neither are we. We are not worthy of him, and it's insane to pretend otherwise. But in the pursuit of his Father's joy, he loved us anyway. And he gave himself for us. So that our confession is, we are not worthy of him, but he is certainly worthy of us. He is worthy of anything that we could endure, anything that we could give up. It is worth engaging in the contest, staying in the race, getting back in the race when that's necessary, as it often is. Because we were never worthy of him, but he is worthy of everything. Will you pray with me? Our Father, this is the core of our confession, that Jesus is worthy, and all of our hope, all of our glory is in him. We rejoice that he endured the suffering, that he despised the shame, that his eyes were fixed on joy, and he completed the race. That death could not hold him, that sin and shame could not hold him back, but he demonstrated your glory. And the power of resurrection. We rejoice in his resurrection, knowing that in it is our hope, and that we will join him in the same resurrection. In the name of Christ, we pray, amen.